literally hundreds of millions of people throughout the world. And being here on the kind of Western time zone, we can recognize that this has happened for hours already across the world, that there are people who believe this, that Jesus is alive, that he's resurrected, that he's here among us, that as we sing these worship songs, he's here with us. So it was cool to see the news coverage this last week. And, you know, we had Passion Week and we had Good Friday. And something that popped for me, because I had a chance to be in Israel a couple of years ago, is the picture of the people carrying the cross down the Via Dolorosa, which literally means the way of sorrows. And it's kind of a powerful thing. I had a chance to walk down there, but tradition tells us that this may have been the route that Jesus carried the cross through Jerusalem on the way to Golgotha. And there was the stations of the cross along the way. And so many, many, many people were together, and you saw these kind of illustrations all over the world. And we had our own celebration and our own service of communion service here on Friday as well. And, you know, the image of Jesus on the cross is a powerful image that has been there for centuries and centuries and centuries. And there's that kind of picture that this is significant. Somebody died a brutal death. But, you know, when it comes right down to it, tens of thousands of people have died that kind of death. And I think what's significant about what we're doing today is we're celebrating that this man, this one, actually rose to life again. This is what is powerful for us. And I think sometimes we can get stuck on that and forget that the tomb's empty, that Jesus is alive and he's among us. And, you know, I was listening to a pastor this last week speak a little bit, and he was talking about how he was on a walk with his kids, and he was kind of down there, and his little four-year-old was on his Hot Wheels kind of bike there with him. And he said to his son, the son started asking about Easter, and they started talking about Easter. And he says, "So, son, what happened at Easter?" And the son goes, his four-year-old goes, "Well, Jesus died." And then the father looked at him and said, and then what happened? And he goes, the Easter bunny came? And, you know, we had a lot of fun with the Easter bunny around here, but we know that the Easter bunny was actually Kevin. Sorry, Kevin. Sorry to blow your cover on that. During the preview of the, and Joe was here being the Easter Bunny. It was a lot of fun. And I know that we're we're not at that point, but I think there is a sense in which sometimes we can forget that actually what gives significance, what gives meaning, what gives purpose to the whole story is that Jesus came back to life. And we want to focus on that this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can check out Luke chapter 24. You can also follow along on the back of the program. And it's a story about two followers who, it says, that same day. Well, what day was that? That was Sunday. On the Sunday, on the day when, on that first Easter, when Jesus was resurrected, two followers were walking to the village of Emmaus. So they're walking from Jerusalem, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. Unbelievable. But God kept them from recognizing him. Now, I don't know what happened. Was Jesus wearing a big hood, you know, kind of like one of those Knight Riders? Or was it dark? Was it getting dark and they couldn't recognize him that way? Or maybe it was just purely miraculous and their spiritual eyes were blind, and their physical eyes, too, weren't able to take him in. But here they were, they're discussing intently, and he asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" These guys are frustrated. They're talking through, "What's going on here?" They stop short. It's just like, "Well, where have you been, in a cave?" It says, "Sadness was written across their faces." Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the things that have happened here the last few days." These guys are just absolutely downcast. "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man of Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Here they were walking along going, "I can't believe this. What happened here? Just a week ago, everybody was waving branches and celebrating and saying, you know, save us, God, save us. You're here. You're going to rescue us." And their hopes and their expectations were this was the beginning of this inaugural kind of moment where he was going to become king of the Jews and he was going to take care of everything for them and deal with their economics and their relationships and the powers that were over them and change their circumstances now. And then he dies. And they're going, what? We thought we knew about him. We thought we understood what was going on. And this happens? What is going on? You know, so often I think it's easy for us to kind of come into this relationship with Jesus and in a same kind of sense go, you know what? I thought that things would be different. We can know everything about Jesus, but it actually can leave us very much like these disciples. It can leave us frustrated. God, why aren't you coming through like I expect you to right now? This is what's going on in my relationship, my marriage, my work, my finances. God, you're disappointing me. You're letting me down. I thought you were going to come in and rescue me. And all that kind of stuff can kind of go, okay, now wait a second. I think I'm going to go this direction. These guys were heading away from Jerusalem, away from what is happening. You know, if it's just the death of Christ, then actually, Corinthians says, we're actually to be pitied. If he just died and he's dead, then that's just a terrible situation. Because in fact, Jesus had said a whole bunch of things. He had made some claims about himself, pointing to himself saying, I'm going to set up an eternal kingdom. I'm going to be, he pointed people, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. We heard it from the kids this morning. He said, I am. Before Moses, before Abraham, I am. He talked about an eternal, and here he was dead. And these people are going, I can't believe this. This doesn't make any sense. The great news is, he came back to life. If we close the book at that chapter, nothing about the previous chapters makes sense. If we open up to the last chapter and say, he came back to life, and he's actually walking with us now, it changes everything. I picked up McLean's magazine this last week, and it had kind of a provocative kind of a title. I think you've got a picture of that. The science is in, it says at the top. Jesus saves. You know that can be mocked somewhat. It says seriously underneath. And then it says, so do Muhammad, Yahweh, Buddha, and Vishnu. And then it says, controversial new research says children raised to believe in God are safer, happier, and healthier. And it went through the statistics, and I think they're true. When you grow up in a context that says, you know, there's a kind of some rules that work in life, there's a moral law, and if you follow it, things are going to go better. If you believe that there's some kind of transcendent kind of power that's going to help you, I think that's going to give you a sense of hope, a sense of meaning and purpose. It's very good. And like it says, the science is in. But what is missed in this, and is so often missed, is that that aspect of Jesus saving is actually a very exclusive statement that only Jesus made. All the other religious leaders that you see listed there, they just made a statement. They said, oh, here's a good path. Here's a good way to go. Here's some good ways to live. They pointed to something or somebody else. But Jesus actually said, I'm it. And if he didn't come back to life from the dead, we actually have a pretty big problem. We have somebody who deceived a lot of people. But if he came back to life again, it changes everything. And it makes his message, his saving, his kind of purpose for us absolutely different than any other worldview or moral philosophy. It's something that actually comes to live inside of us. He actually walks with us. He's actually alive for us here and now. And this is what these guys on the road to Emmaus discovered. And we'll keep reading. In verse 22, it says, Then some women from the group of his followers, verse 22, were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. So these two followers were already aware. You know what? Mary, they were down there, and they're confused, and they were startled. They said his body missing, and they had seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. So it's just this hearsay. They're going, we think this is what happened. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said. Then Jesus said to him, and this is pretty cool. He's going like, you idiots. No, he didn't quite say that. He said, you foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Jesus is saying, this plan is happening exactly like has been said all throughout millennium and in the words of Jesus as well. And then he says, then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they're listening and they're walking. You can imagine they're walking for a couple of miles or a couple of hours until they get to Emmaus. By this time, they're nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on. I love that. Jesus is just messing with them. But they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. So he went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he just disappeared. Just poof, he's gone. You can imagine how shocking, how amazing this would be. But here they are. When they see this happen, they think back and they go, as we were walking with him, as we walked and talked with him, didn't our hearts burn within us as we talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? They're going, he was there. Like, his presence was there. There's something absolutely unique about Jesus' presence that starts speaking to our hearts and causing it to come alive with hope, with purpose. And he says, and within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They're like, this is too big. This is so good. We're going back. I don't care if it's dark out there. We're going out. And there they found the 11 disciples and the others who gathered with them, who said, the Lord has really risen. And they had corresponding reports. He appeared to Peter. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as they were breaking bread. Something profoundly changed in these followers' lives at this point. They actually experienced Jesus. They met the person who had come back to life again. Before that, they had knowledge about Jesus. They knew about him. They thought they knew about him. They had a whole lot of constructs in their minds. They thought they knew what he came to do. But when they walked with him, that changed them. Now, the knowledge of Jesus, it's not really that that changes us. It is the walking with Jesus that changes us. If it's just a bunch of facts, if it's just something that's removed, if it's something happened 2,000 years ago, it can seem like just sort of an ethereal kind of esoteric concept out there. But when it comes down to it, we realize, you know what? He's speaking to our hearts. He's doing something in us. And millions and hundreds of millions of followers of Jesus today can testify to that, that he actually is alive and he's working inside of them. And it changes everything when we live in that chapter, when we enter into that relationship with him, when it's an ongoing kind of a conversation. It changes everything. The frustration gets replaced with clarity. The disappointment becomes joy. And there's a new set of direction in our lives. And that's what we find happened with these disciples, the first early disciples. It's profound what changed in their lives. I love reading about how their lives just dramatically changed. See, at the beginning, when they witnessed his death, it was all about Jesus claiming to be God. And in fact, a sign was put up above him. Jesus' death tells me that he claimed to be God. If you want to go to that slide. Jesus' life tells me that he backed it up. That what's so cool is that you have this group of people who said, you know what? He has shown, in Romans 1 verse 4, it says, he is shown to be the Son of God, and he was raised by the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, when Jesus died, they mockingly put a sign on his cross saying, King of the Jews. What I find so cool in this Romans passage is that it actually says, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. They were using different language at that point. See, the Jewish people thought that he had just come to defeat the Romans. Deal with a circumstance, take care of it now. Maybe there's going to be other circumstances down the road, but just do the now for us right now. And that's what they thought he came to do. But Jesus came to do something much bigger. They thought Jesus came to defeat the Romans, but Jesus actually came to defeat evil. Something, a power that was over all the earth. The biggest enemy in this world, ultimately, one of the greatest evidences of this power is death. Death itself is that inevitable and final thing that happens to every person. We're all terminal in a sense. But here's Jesus coming and saying, I'm going to take care of that most difficult, most profound aspect of evil and come back to life. And by doing so, show you that you have his life, that you can live eternally, that it's all true. And what I find so cool about these disciples, these followers of Jesus, is that they went from kind of scared, deserting him, hiding in a room, to being the most fearless kind of people out there saying, you know what? I know I'm going to live forever. Like Jesus demonstrated that for me. Do what you want to me. It doesn't matter. We just want you to know about Jesus. He is who he said he was. And they risked their lives to the point of death for these disciples. You know, some people try to kind of write off the resurrection. They come up with different theories, and you hear them battered around from time to time. Maybe it was just that, you know, the disciples all had a big hallucination. You know, all of them had sort of a common vision, and they wanted to believe it, and so it'd be... I don't think people die for that. Maybe you went to the wrong tomb and, you know, decided that, well, oh, they got mixed up, and they thought he was alive. Maybe he just didn't completely die, Jesus, but he just sort of got revived. The reality is the disciples walked around, they said, we've seen him. 500 people have. Just go talk to them. And they just boldly went out there and said, you know what? Because he's alive, he really does save. He can save our lives and he can save your lives. The most fascinating example I found of somebody who dramatically changed after the resurrection is James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, so the daughter of Mary and Joseph. And he made a 180-degree change. You know, during Jesus' lifetime, we have a story of Jesus' family coming along. When Jesus was making claims like, I am, you know, before Moses and Abraham, and he was, you know, making these godlike claims, can you imagine, you know, if you have siblings, if your older brother is making claims to be God, you know, you go, maybe we need to admit him. And they actually came, and, they, you know, the crowds were all around Jesus, and they said, you know, we want to talk to you. And people came in to talk to Jesus. And Jesus says, who are my brothers and sisters? It's everybody who follows me, does the will of God. They're all in on this. He had this bigger picture. He had this bigger perspective. And when James caught that, when he realized that Jesus wasn't just about the here and the now and the circumstances of here, that he was actually here to defeat evil and to reign over the whole universe as Lord, not just King of the Jews, it changed him. He became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And he actually gave his life for it. He wrote the book of James. We're going to study that down the road here at Coast Hills. It's our next sermon series. James's life was absolutely transformed. Jesus claimed that he was the King of the Jews on the cross. But by coming to life, he showed that he is Lord of everyone, for all ages, for all times. Jesus' death tells me that he loved people. I know the Bible definitively says that he loves you and me, but we can make it just sort of a thing that happened back there to the people there. He didn't respond with violence. He responded with forgiveness. But in fact, by coming back to life again, he showed that he is love and that he's present today, that he's loving you and me, that he actually, if he can walk with us, if he can be there with us, our hearts can burn with that kind of love. That's why a few weeks ago, Carl spoke to us on the love of Christ from Ephesians 3, verse 19. It says, may you experience the love of Christ. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand. May you experience it. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Jesus' life tells me he is love, that he's present for me today. It's a powerful concept. When you know that God is with you, that it's not about trying to earn his love, that just because he is love, I don't have to be a lovable person. He actually just is love. He just actually decides he is going to love us. You know, I love Jim Carrey, I think, is one of the funniest Canadians out there. He's wealthy, he's famous. He talks about this whole thing that we all kind of feel like maybe if I accomplish more, if I'm famous enough, if I have enough money, if I have something, then I'm going to somehow feel settled, feel contented, feel loved. And he just said last year at a commencement ceremony, he said, this is what Jim Carrey said, I've often said that I wish people could realize all of their dreams of wealth and fame, so that they could see that it's not where you find your sense of completion. If you could realize all your dreams of fame and wealth, he's saying, you know what, that's not what's going to complete you. I think what we all know as human beings is that what we deeply long for is to be loved just the way we are. There's a contentment in that. I think one of the greatest kind of illustrations we have that is kind of parental love and how parents can love their kids even when they might not be the best. If you've had 2-year-olds, you know about the kind of thing that can happen when you're at a store or in a mall, where your child might just decide to melt down, or maybe just get a little bit cranky, a little bit complainy and whiny. What do you do about it then? Richard Foster has a story about a father walking through the mall, and his child was cranky and whining and complaining and everything, and the father was struggling to remain patient. But he picked up his son and he just held him to his chest, and he started just making up a song. It didn't rhyme. It was off key, but he was singing it for him, and then just calmed the kid down. Now, that might not always be, you know, our best experience or our experience. There was another story about a father with an out-of-control two-year-old, and he was walking through the grocery store and repeating in a calm voice over and over again, "It's okay, Danny. You can do this, Danny. We're almost done, Danny." Somebody came up to him and says, "Is your son Danny having a bad day?" And the father replies, "My son's name is Nathan. My name is Danny." Just trying to talk him down from the ledge. You know, but this other father, this other story, he sings to his child. He cares for his child. You know, there's that kind of sense when I think that's what this verse is talking. May you experience the love of God. That God would just speak that into your heart. And you know that, you know, no matter what, no matter where I'm at, my place of life, no matter what my circumstances are, the most powerful thing that I can know is that his love for me is here. The empty tomb demonstrates that he loves us and his love is real and present for us now. Jesus' death also tells us that he forgives my sins. We sang about that this morning. Because of grace, there's nothing that we have done to deserve it. Nothing that we can earn this love, this forgiveness. He actually just forgives us. Luke 24:47 says, "There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent." The great thing is that Jesus' life tells us that we have power over sin. I think that's incredibly significant. Philippians 2, verse 13 says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." You know, so oftentimes we can just get stuck in a rut in our lives. We go, you know what, this habit or this addiction or this thing that I keep saying that I don't want to say to the people that I love. And we go, how do I deal with that? What do I do about that? Well, the fantastic thing about knowing that Jesus is walking with us, is alive, is that he actually has the power to give us power over sin as we go day to day. It's not just something that happened back then. It's actually transformative now. That because of that grace, because that grace is still there for us, he is there to give us that power over the pull of sin. God walks us through that. And as we get to know him, as we spend time with him, as we live in the story of Jesus, we understand that and we can live that out. Jesus' death tells me that my freedom was a one-time purchase. Jesus' life tells me that I actually die daily. He did it once and for all for us. And he says, "Now come follow me." Ephesians 1:14 says, "He purchased us to be his own people." There's a sense in which the cross is that illustration that he took his life for ours. That the tragedy and the trauma of our brokenness and our sin is so great that it actually cost him his life. Something had to be paid. The great thing is now, he says, "Now I want you to walk in this kind of selfless love. I've showed you how to live." And it releases us from our own selfishness, our own kind of self-absorption, to say, "I'm living for him." Like, I actually want to point to his glory and his power. Jesus said, "If anyone of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish way. Take up your cross and follow me." Now, I know a lot of people kind of do that symbolically and illustratively on Good Friday. But the actual kind of invitation is, can we do that day to day? Can we say, my life is so caught up in Jesus, it's been taken care of. I actually don't have to be self-protective anymore. I can actually put myself out there for others because I've actually, well, Colossians 3 says it well. You died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, he's saying one day everybody's going to see that Jesus really is the Lord of all. You will share in all of his glory. He's saying, we get to be a part of that. We get to say, I'm with him. That's my hero. I want to be with him. I'm with Jesus. And the great thing is, Romans 5:11 says, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God. because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. You know, this God of the universe who would take human flesh, live among us, live a perfect life, die for our sins, be the redemption for us, and come back to life is now saying, now I'm alive to be your friend, to actually walk along through life with you. That's the message of the empty tomb. If we leave it at the cross, we go, okay, that was a great thing that was done for us back then. But when we go to the final chapter, we realize I'm actually living in this final chapter. Then we go, oh, he's alive. He's among us right now. I can have a conversation with him. A great relationship really means going for a walk together, saying, I'm with you. We're walking together here, God. I understand that you're alive. And because of that, it wasn't just a great moral teaching back then. You're completely unique. You're distinct from every great leader of the past. It's more than just wishful thinking, this eternity and what's going on. It actually was demonstrated to be real. You're alive. You love me. I'm contented. I'm centered. I don't have to just keep striving to do something more to find it somewhere out there. I've already found it. It's there within me, this unconditional love. And the power is there to say, you know what, whatever the addictions might be, whatever the rut that I might feel that I'm in, I can step out of that by God's power and by God's strength. And I like to think of it as almost like sending out, you know, tweets to God. It's sort of like, you know, like you're just texting him. You're just this kind of relationship that says, you know what, he's with me. And I can pray to him. I can be in response. And he's actually going to kind of guide me through life. He's going to walk with me. You know, last summer, I mentioned it before, my wife and I had an incredible opportunity for our 25th to go over to New York and to Washington, D.C. And I love history, and I love going to museums, and those places are just full of museums. It might be the worst nightmare for some people to go, oh, walking through a museum, but for me, it was like Disneyland. And, you know, the first museum that we walked through, my wife was suggesting, you know, Wayne, they hand out these headphones that you can get, and, you know, as you walk through it, they're going to just narrate for you. And I was like, don't need that. You know, let's just go through this thing. And it was fascinating. It was good, you know, the first museum. She finally talked me into it in the second museum. And I go, oh, wow. Like if somebody's kind of guiding me and walking me through this, this like brings a whole new world to this whole deal. In a very limited way, I think that kind of demonstrates what life looks like when we are walking with God. We recognize that like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, like our hearts come alive. It starts to burn within us and we go, that's truth. As we're reading God's word, as we're listening to him, as we're open, as we even just have that prayer, God, I want to be walking with you. I want to be on that road with you. And the great thing is, we might have found ourselves wandering off of that road. The invitation is just come back. God says, you know, that's why I died. Just come back. You don't have to grovel your way back. You don't have to work your way back. Just come back. Just a prayer again. God, I've been wandering. I want to come back. I want to hear your voice again. I want to walk with you. Maybe it's the first time you say, you know what, I really, it's always been kind of an abstract concept behind, but I just want to pray and say, God, would you come into my life? Would you be alive in my life? It's as simple as saying, thank you. I thank you that you forgave my sins, that you've bought my life, and that now my life is hidden in you, that you have me. And God, I thank you that you give me power over sin, and I'm going down that road. I want to live in your love. Thank you for loving me. On Easter 2015, that can be a prayer that you can make, and I want to invite you to do that. And I'm not going to ask anybody to come up or to stand up or anything like that, but maybe you want to just pray a prayer. And maybe it can just be in your own heart and mind as I close out, and then we're going to have the worship band sing again. So if everybody would just stand, and I'll close in prayer. I love these verses. Luke 24:15. These are takeaways. Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. And suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. That kind of realization is there for us today. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you for your death. I thank you for the profound impact that makes in our lives, for the fact that you would go through that path of shame and suffering for us, God, that you would take all of our sins upon you, that you would purchase our freedom, that you would demonstrate your love for us by doing that. And God, I thank you for your resurrection, for your life that has come back, that you are here, that you are among us, that you are present. And our hearts can burn with that same sense of realization. And if you're here this morning and you just want to say a prayer, I want to just give you a moment. We're just going to be quiet for 30 seconds, and you can just say a prayer to God in your own heart and mind. God, I thank you for your profound, instant presence. The moment we reach out to you and talk to you, you are, just as you were for those disciples, you are suddenly there. You're among us. You're in us. I thank you that you honor our choice, that you honor our decision, that we invite you and you really do come in. And I thank you that you will walk with us, that you will love us, that you will give us all that we need. In your name, amen.